And thank you, gentlemen, for coming. And appreciate the friendship, courteousness, so many of you men here. I hope it did blessing to you today. And I will ask you please to take your Bible and turn to Psalm number 14. Psalm number 14. I'm especially interested to begin with that seventh verse, a prayer for salvation. We men here ought to know what salvation is, and we ought to desire it. In fact, all people ought to desire salvation above anything else. And yet, you wonder, man, as you progress through the ministry, if lots of people even really know what salvation is. And do they have a right understanding of it and a right desire for it? Notice, please, Psalm 14, verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. That's a prayer for salvation, an intense prayer. Oh, the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Well, this is a Bible prayer. Bible prayers are important. And we should pray more and more in the words of Scripture, in the themes of Scripture, and lots of times in the very words of Scripture. Well, we need to pray like this verse. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come. Oh, that the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ were come. And it's in all that it is to us and through us. Now, we'll pray like this and think rightly about salvation if we grasp verses 1 through 6 of this psalm, the verses that precipitated the prayer. This is a very important psalm. When you read this psalm, the first line, you tend to think this one doesn't apply too much to me. But it does. It applies very much to you and me. This important psalm is mentioned twice. It's written twice. Psalm 14 here, then it's written in Psalm 53, almost verbatim, a slight but significant change. And then it's quoted in that very important section in Romans 3. And I'll ask you to turn there in just a little while. So this is not a difficult psalm to outline. We find the fool, he'll speak about God. God will speak about the fool. And at the end, the people of God cry out for salvation. Would you notice, please, first of all, the fool talks about God. Verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. When the fool says, there's no God, he's not talking necessarily about absolute atheism. You notice the italics in this verse. There is in italics. And so it's there to make the passage read smoother. What it means here, when he says there is no God, there's no Elohim for me. No moral judge, no careful seer, no strong sovereign who brings his subjects into account. This person wouldn't necessarily, especially in those days, wouldn't say there's no such thing as any kind of deities anywhere, probably. He may very well have had some sort of religious belief, and even that would include invisible local deities or different ideas about spirituality. But when he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, he means no Elohim, no sovereign God, no moral judge, no careful seer. None for me. I reject that. I refuse to live my life from that point of view that there's some God that I'm directly accountable to, and that I'm supposed to pray to, and I'm supposed to think about, and his ways are supposed to shape my thinking and my deeds, and none of that for me. Other people might like that, get up and and seek God and have their devotions and run their lives as if there's some mighty God there. But that, none of that's for me. I reject that. I don't want that. That's the fool. No God for me. Notice, friend, that this is his, the fool says this in his heart. This is his inwardly voiced viewpoint. This is the hope of his rebellious heart. This is the wish of his fallen nature. You see, the fool has said in his heart, he obviously lives in a religious culture where lots of people believe in Elohim. They believe in Jehovah. They believe in God, a sovereign God. And he says this in his heart. This is his inwardly voiced viewpoint. And it's his wish, it's his desire that there's no God like this that I'm accountable to. And in this manner, he proceeds, contriving with himself, trying to convince himself, no God. Well, he says that in his heart. You see, that the fool said in his heart. Now, what is continually in my heart, your heart, will soon be evident, will soon be visible in the light, won't it? Notice how this comes out into view. Acts of commission. The fool, because of his viewpoint, his rejection of the God of the Scriptures, because of this, the fruit comes out, is visible in his life. For example, in Acts of omission, verse 1, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works. And it is his deeds, his abominable works, flow from this viewpoint that he holds. Those are acts of commission. He has done abominably. But that's not all. Notice that there are significant omissions. There's none, end of verse 1, that doeth good. He doesn't do good. We were made to do good. God had a plan for our lives. We're ordained to good works, which God has before prepared for us to walk in them. And God is not neutral about human beings, any human being's indifference to do good. The fact is, it's a robbery. You know, when a leper in Israel was outside the camp, if he was healed, if he was cured, he's brought back in through all those ceremonies. One of the things that he had to do was to bring a trespass offering. A trespass offering has to do with somebody who's been robbed, defrauded, and you have to make restitution with 20% interest. And the point of it is, the whole time the sinner's outside the camp, he's not serving God. He's robbing God, is what it is. Men are made by God. All things were made by Him and for Him. And notice that God is not neutral about our indifference to do good. It's robbery for human beings not to serve God, not to reverence Him, to walk in His ways. How many of you believe that? That it's a robbery for a sinful man made in the image of God to fail to do good. Amen. It is a robbery. So the fool talks about God. That leads us to the second thing. God talks about the fool. And here we have two wonders. The wonders, you could call them, are these: the seer and the sight. And the first wonder is the seer. Look, please, at verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So what you have here is God looking down. And when it talks here about look down, it has the idea of not a casual glance, but a penetrating gaze, bending down, a precise investigating. That's what it means when you look down. Here's the omniscient heavenly seer. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect for him. Now, that is a wonder. Now, God is looking at it. God is doing that, has been doing that. And he noticed what he's looking for. Verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven among the children of men to see. What's he looking for? To see if there were any that did understand and see God. He's looking for people who aren't fools. Any that did understand. Any that did understand and see God. But what did he see? God sees fools. Verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. All fools. Now this is what we're considering the two wonders. The seer is God. Now that is a wonder. There's an omniscient God taking it all in with flawless accuracy, precise detail. And our works are recorded. Indeed, they are. Now, look, what does he do? Well, he sees fools. And he sees no exceptions. Not a few of these people are down there. It says there's no seekers. None. They're all gone aside. You see that? That's the opposite of seeking, isn't it? God aside, and none that seek that God aside. Those are two opposite things. All of them. One commentator, Robert Montgomery Boyce said, quote, the folly of the opening verse of the psalm, which we might have imagined to be restricted to a single class of people, fool, is now viewed as characteristic of all people in their natural unrepentant state. Another one said this, the fool is not a subspecies within the human race. All human beings are fools apart from the wisdom of God. All of them. Now notice this. Look a little further. Look at verse 4. Where God marvels. Look at how this is formed in a question of God doing the speaking. And this says, this is there, this is for emphasis. It's like God marveling. Verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? That's there for emphasis. It has the idea of marveling. My son and I were watching a rare thing. I watch very little television, but last year we were watching a Cubs game. And Sammy Sosa came up. And he hit the ball out of the stadium. And I played a lot of ball growing up. And that, to me, that was a marvel. I mean, he hit that ball out of the stadium. I think it was in the ninth inning. And tied it, and they lost in the tenth inning. But anyway, but notice, if you would, verse 4, it's couched in the language of God marveling. It's God marvels, he says, have all the workers of iniquity. And you remember when you hear that phrase again in the New Testament? You workers of iniquity. Probably have this psalm in mind. Notice this. Would you notice the question, and you need to answer it. And you need to answer it, Pastor Friend, scripturally, with conviction. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Well, that's a very important question. Do they have the knowledge? What about the workers of iniquity? What about the fools that are down here? What kind of knowledge do they have? Keep your place, please, in Romans 14. Psalm 14. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 1. We'll just take a minute, and you're acquainted with these passages, but I'd like for you to look down the precious word anyway. And Romans, you know, has the simple breakdown, conviction, condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification. And this is the beginning of the conviction section. where God is doing the prosecuting work. Charge number one is that, verse 18, that men, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or literally suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now notice, please, verse 19 and 20. God marvels in Psalm 14. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? And the idea is, well, notice verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest, is plain, is manifest in them. For God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood. Notice that. Clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they would have excuse. And you fellows know, as you've exploded the ridiculous notion of evolution, species evolution, the wonders of creation, they're everywhere. A hummingbird, a flower, our hearts, our brains, and just in the telescope, the stars and the rotation. You know, we're going through space now. By the time I finish this message, do you believe this will have moved? We'll have gone about 50,000 miles. We're going around the sun. We're going over 50,000 miles an hour. Well over. And it goes this way. It's been going this way. We can predict exactly where the planets will be. Exactly. You can put a spaceship there and aim where the moon will be. And have all that happen. Folks, there's a sovereign God who upholds all things by the word of His power. That's how it happens. And on we might go. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Look at creation, but no, that's not all. Please turn over one page or so to Romans 2. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, don't have Bibles, view by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. This is moral knowledge. Now, when Americans immigrated here and the Indians were here, the Indians rightly protested and said, you people have come to our land and you have lied to us and stole from us and murdered us, and this isn't right. And folks, it wasn't right. Lots of things were not right. But not an answer. They didn't have Bibles. How did they know thou shalt not steal? How did they know thou shalt not kill? How did they know you're not supposed to lie? Because God made them, and God made them with a conscience, and they know it. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Folks, they have so much knowledge. The fact is, the workers of iniquity have so much knowledge, clearly seen, being understood, that they have to regularly invent new theories to suppress it. New psychological theories to suppress the true state of their moral, why they're having all these woes. New psychological theories. New scientific theories, spinning out new theories of evolution. They come new all the time. When one's exploded, they simply get another one. And folks, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? They have so much knowledge, they have to struggle as zealously, unceasingly, invent theories to suppress it. They got knowledge. Now this is going somewhere. These people, the workers of iniquity, human beings, please understand this, are not accidentally mistaken. You know, they're not in the mess they're in because they're mistaken. Why do people live without God? Why does the fool say, there's no Elohim for me? Now, he wouldn't say, just say, there's no such thing as an invisible realm, no afterlife. He's not saying necessarily, he might say that. But even today, even at Harvard and these moral sensibles, even these people will will concede that there may be something in the afterlife. You know, even Shirley MacLaine will say, you know, you become incarnated. So it's not saying that there's no such thing as an invisible realm. There's no power but human beings. But when they say no Elohim, no God, they're not mistaken. They live without God because they don't like Him. Listen carefully. Everything about Him is an offense to them. He is sovereign, they are not. He is holy, they are not. He knows all, they don't. He is wise, they're not. He is perfectly truthful, they are not. He is clean and loving, and they are not clean and loving. Do the people that your people from your churches go to work with, do they go to work every day and sit next to clean, loving people? Is that who your kids go mingle with in the neighborhood? Clean, loving children? Oh, no. Folks, they live without Him. They reject Him because they don't like Him. His character bothers them. It does bother them. Now, do we understand the seriousness, gentlemen, of what we're looking at this morning? Look at Romans 3. Skip over now, please, to Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Here's a Jew writing to and explaining the viewpoint, coming to the end of the prosecution, gathering up the final arguments, pronouncing them guilty. And he says, are we better than they, Jews? No, and no wise, for we have before proved it. Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And then, where did we find this before? Look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And that's Psalm 14. Notice that phrase, under sin. This means far more than people do bad things. What does this mean? These people are under an empire of sin. They're under its dominion. Right. They're under its slavery. They are under its rulership, and it has shackled them as real as leg irons in a prison. Right. And folks, they can't get them off. They can't just say, okay, I'm going to get this off now. No. They're under sin, or under its dominion, its rule, its power. And they can't get them off. They can't just say, okay, I'm tired of being this way. I'm going to be something else. No. They can't do that any more than a leopard can change his spots, or an Ethiopian can change his skin color. They can't. When it says under sin, it includes this. None of their thoughts, none of their deeds are rightly disposed toward God. Nothing at all about them. Nothing at all about them is rightly disposed toward God. Now I'll ask you, brother preacher, do you believe that? Is that what you believe about man? Now this is what the Bible teaches about man. And you're going to see now, if you follow this, you'll see why at the end of Psalm 7, at the end of Psalm 14, the psalmist who gets all this, took it all home, digested it, applied it, he said, oh, that salvation were come, because there's nothing else that's going to rectify this but salvation. And conservative judges and politicians may help the symptoms or aggravate the symptoms. But they won't cure anything. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. They can't be fixed by anything but salvation. Now, notice please then this, and we've come a little further. Turn back, if you would, to Psalm 14. Psalm number 14. And would you notice, please, that in Psalm 14 and verse 4, as God marvels, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Amazing things that people do with the knowledge they have. And they suppress it and explain it away. And some of these are just incredible ways people do away with the truth. It's remarkable, isn't it? But please notice this, that God describes the fool in two particular features. We want to look at these briefly. Verse 4. Number 1, who eat up my people as they eat bread. This means, as one person put it, we are practical materialists. That is, we are relentless in our efforts to use others for our own advantage. Eat up my people like bread. And it includes the idea, if you compare this with Psalm 53, which we don't have time this morning, but it includes the idea of a particular hatred for the people of God because they're related to the God that the people want out of society. He bothers them. He's an offense to them. And they don't want him here. And they don't want to they don't want to be accountable to him. They don't want to think about him. They're alienated from him. You that were sometimes alienated by wicked words in your mind, Colossians talks about. That's what we were before we were saved. And here, though, in a general way, you could say not only a hostility for the people of God, eat up my people, a hostility particularly addressed to Christian people, the believing people of God. That is interesting, isn't it? How that Christian people seem to come in the crosshairs of angry secularists and agnostics and so on. You've noticed that, haven't you? You've noticed that. But it also includes a general wickedness relative to selfishness. And it manifests itself in many ways. Eat up my people as bread. Using others for our own advantage. And it would manifest itself differently. One way is people love money and love when other people can help them get more money. And dear brother, don't we have to be careful about that in our thinking, even as pastors, as we look at people? And I bet we all have people in our churches that God has put there, and these people are not beautiful. They're not handsome. They're not particularly bright or rich. And I think God put some of these people here, at least for one reason, to see if we have any real charity. Or do we just gravitate to people, even as pastors, brethren, do we just gravitate because he can really help? He'll put something in the offering. He's bright. He likes my sermons. So I've talked to him a lot. He likes my message. But I want you to think about this. Don't you think that God tries us on this to see? You know, look at what you are before God. Wasn't that a beautiful song we just heard? Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. That is beautiful. That is a stunning accomplishment for a ninth grader on the spur of the moment. That was glorious. But, brother preacher, what are you apart from the grace of God? You must know now what a wretch you are. Let me just put it to you this way. This psalm, rightly understood, is your biography. It is your biography. That'd be a good message to preach. Your biography. This is your biography. That's what he's saying human beings are. All of them. He said, this isn't a subspecies. This is all of them. Which, yep, except that they have grace. Yes, how are we toward people who have nothing to offer us? Well, what do you have to offer God? And look how he has dealt with you. See how he is the great king we sang about, and yet he deals with you as even as a friend, our maker, redeemer, creator, sustainer, and friend. And lots of you fellows know that God has been good to you and kind to you, but you don't have much to offer him. And we should think about that as we have people come in the doors. And maybe God has a reason for sending somebody in your way. They're not beautiful, they're not handsome, they're not bright, they're not anything. They're difficult. Well, the selfishness. This also, gentlemen, we shouldn't ignore this, is the genius, the pull behind pornography. The idea of pornography is people exist for me to be power. Well, that's why they make pornography. It appeals to the innate selfishness of the wickedness in man. And so, not surprisingly, it's a multi-billion dollar business. Note the next way. So that's one way he describes them, who eat up my people. And but notice this next one. and call not upon the Lord. Call not upon the Lord. It's characteristic of the enemies of God that they don't pray. They don't call on the Lord, do they? This corresponds to their attitude, no God for me. So, people like this don't pray. Isn't that interesting? When Ananias did want to baptize, go get Paul for baptism, and the Lord told him, said, Ananias, behold, he prayed. And they called out upon, you know, prayer isn't for too big a deal. Really, even for us sometimes, we think it's a waste of time. I got stuff, I got so much to do. And I know we have to do, and we can't, and we have lots to do. But folks, think about your fallen nature. Isn't it so, one of the hardest things for a true man of God to maintain is a strong devotional life? Yes, it is. And that's because my flesh and your flesh still retains these same tendencies. Still there. That brings us to the last thing. Number 3. The people of God cry out for salvation. Verse 7. Oh, see how the psalmist says, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come. Out of that he cried for salvation. After assessing this situation, this universal situation, he's crying out for salvation. A so great salvation accomplishes great things. For one thing, it delivers from captivity. He talks about when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. I don't think this is a Babylonian psalm, you know, and that captivity. I think it's the captivity, like just a few pages back, the Bible says in Job 42:10, when Job prayed for his friends, the Lord delivered him from his captivity. And in Romans 7:23, Paul said, when I would do good, I find this other entity, this carnal flesh still in me, taking me captive. Taking me captive. And that's the captivity, undoubtedly, that he's referring to. That type of captivity. And it overcomes. That's the salvation he's hoping that he's believing the Lord to overcome that captivity. And this salvation also brings, notice the end of verse 7. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Glad joy and gladness not naturally follow the release from captivity. Now I'm going to apply our message this morning in this way. I want to ask you, dear brethren, why is salvation trivialized more and more, even in professing churches? I want to read to you a pamphlet, and I want you to laugh at this. It's from an independent Baptist church planter. He was assistant pastor not far from where I was, and I knew him. He went to plant a church, and he wrote back to me and sent me a flyer and asked me if I would support his church. Now I want you to listen to this. This is the big day. This is Easter Sunday, March 31st, a couple years back. And here's how the flyer reads. For every 10 people we have in attendance, over 100, a trustee will crack one egg over Pastor Bark's head. All visitors get to cream Pastor Bark with a pie. For every visitor you bring, you get 3 softball thrown to the dunking at dunking past the buck in the dunking machine. The top 3 people bringing the most visitors with them will get a free trip to King's Dominion or Busch Gardens with Pastor Buck. And we're going to top off the big day as we're observing the resurrected Lord's his resurrection, as the after he was numbered with the transgressors, becoming sin for us, in woes beyond any human comprehension, woes that far exceed anything any human being's ever experienced in a concentration camp or anything like that. This is what we're going to do. After that, to top it all off, there'll be an Easter egg hunt for all children 12 years of age and younger. Now, dear gentlemen, this is an independent Baptist. What's wrong with that?
shows what's wrong with that. It's a seriously defective view of man. You see that? Why do that? Folks, that's wrong. That's trivializing. That's terrible. It would be better to meet in your living room and pray and call upon God and have a little group of people who really knew the Lord and loved the Lord and loved one another. It'd be better to have that than to have this wretched dog and pony show that's all but blasphemy.
Now, look at your handout there. Look at Handley Bull and his commentary on Ephesians. I quoted this. I found this in Jim Burke's book on Created for His Glory. I think it's on page 70, 72, somewhere in there. I want you to think about this. Other Gospels, as well as Gospels, present man as an unfortunate traveler upon some byroad of the universe, fallen among thieves, more sinned against than sinning, cruelly robbed and maimed, with nothing to blame on his enemies and his circumstances. So the Supreme King stands, in some sense, obligated to redress him and comfort him after his long calamity. But it is not the true gospel of the Lord and his apostles. He goes on to say, man lies not only wounded, but guilty on the wayside. Man is not merely a sufferer. He's a runaway, a criminal, a rebel, a conspirator. You know, you don't justify innocent people as criminals. Man is a captive needing relief. Man is a criminal needing justification. Man is a corpse needing life. Now notice what else he says. Now I want you to think about this in your church. Not somebody else's church. Your church. Let the church come to be strange to the experience of conviction of sin. And it will come equally strange to that of joy in God through Jesus Christ, the believer's easy atonement, the reconciliation. Why don't folks love the great songs? Why don't people love to hear about Calvary and the blood of Christ? And to tell you one reason is they become strange to the experience of the conviction of sin, even in our churches. And I'm not saying that we should batter people, not at all. But I am saying we should preach man as he is. And if no one else knows, you must know how much you need the Lord. If they don't know, you must know. You must know how sorry your flesh is, as you've had time to be before God, and somebody's paying so you can be a part of it. And you can be in the Bible and be in the light. Someone said this, never was there a heresy, but it had something to do with an insufficient estimate of sin. Yeah. But, you know, George Barna, who says in marketing the church, he says this, gentlemen, the audience is solid. Oh, these baby boomers, you better obsequiously better. You must hurry through your message and make sure it's light and sprinkle liberally with anecdotes and funny stories. And don't forget these baby boomers are busy people. And you can't preach a long message to them. You're going to have to keep it 20 minutes. Because the baby boomers are busy, don't you see? And they're acclimated to pleasure and sound bites and stuff like that. George Barna, gentlemen, he says, the audience is sovereign. Oh boy, folks. Now let's just think, we hear all this clamoring today about conservative judges and we need to be saved from the liberal folks. They're already in the church. They're already, lots of them are already on the board. And they think this way. And they're ready to adopt this. They're ready to break through and, yeah, cappuccino at every service. I'm not against cappuccino. I told Brother Chuck if he could get me here on time before I have coffee before the service, I put him in my will. I'm not against. We like drinking coffee and
eating donuts together. That is, but you know, dear gentlemen, what is it? What have we come to when that's the draw? That's not the draw in this fellowship, and that's why Jonas can call me a perfect disciple. It's not the draw.
But it is the draw. Everything but the Word of God is special in these wretched new church paradigms. This is true. Now I want to conclude this. That which puts man on the throne is an assault on the Word of God. Do you believe that? I believe that. And our last thing, I want to ask you to consider this. What is the difference between God-centered evangelism and man-centered evangelism? Well, number one, God-centered evangelism is theology-driven, not method-driven. A good example is the Gospel of John, the ultimate evangelist. And he doesn't have this one method.
Now, I usually start, most of them probably start, you die, not as you go to heaven. But this method idea, I want to tell you a hot method, brother.
You probably got to tell me something about man-centered evangelism. And God-centered evangelism is theology-driven. It's done by people who are filled with the Word. And they don't have this one little ditty. And you read, for example, our Lord Jesus Christ dealt lovingly and kindly, and yet directly with Nicodemus.
He loved Nicodemus.
And much different did he do that from the next chapter with the woman at the well. Much different. It's God-centered, theology-driven ministry. Evangelistic work. Folks, there's a big difference between that. God-centered evangelism, and I think there's a blank there, is discipleship-focused and content-rich. For example, Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them how many things? All things whatsoever I've commanded you. In other words, content rich and with a view of a continuing life. This is much different from a quick decision that you have to lead them in prayer. Folks, I don't lead people in prayer anymore, and I would advise you to seriously think about doing the same. Just say this after me. Why can't you say it? And I want to ask, what is salvation after all? Would you say salvation is primarily a decision man made? Or would you say salvation is primarily an illumination that God graciously grants them, and then they're able to decide, and then and only then call upon the Lord while He's near? Because that's when you can call. If He's not near, you make all these decisions you want to. That's why we have plethoras of people everywhere who make these decisions and they're lost. There's no evidence in their life. And I'm not saying none of those people are, and I'm certainly not saying that anybody who you've led in a prayer is lost. I've done that, and you've probably done that, but I don't do it anymore. I just say, I explain the gospel and try to find some circumstances, and I say, if you want to call on the name of the Lord, you may do so. And I urge you to do so. Man-centered evangelism ignores man's true condition. If I could just get the Jim Snyder's prayer. It ignores, man-centered evangelism ignores true condition. You looked at his true condition this morning in Psalm 14. It's repeated in Psalm 53. It's repeated in Romans, in the conviction section. How are you going to go on to justification if you didn't get a conviction? In his mind, he's not a criminal yet. So, man-centered evangelism ignores man's true condition, ignores Christ's lordship. I realize there's been a debate over that through the years. But you know, in the book of Acts, there's a whole bunch of people being saved, aren't there? And in the book of Acts, we have 110 mentions of Lord. Here's how many we have of the Savior. Two. Where would you say the emphasis is? Whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Philippian jailer says to the apostle, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you shall be saved. Man-centered evangelism makes no unpleasant demands. It simply repackages the world, man's lust in a safer form. And that's what you're seeing throughout the community everywhere. They're everywhere now. The rock music and the casual cool stuff. All that is simply repackaging man's lusts in a slightly safer form. Safer from his point of view. More dangerous spiritually. The new A.W. Tozer in his book, The New Cross and the Old, said the new cross saves man's self-respect. Think how disgraceful a cross is. Folks, there isn't anything more disgraceful than a cross. But God offers humanity a cross. But the new cross doesn't make any demands.
Right.
So he comes and goes. Pico comes and goes. He goes out pretty much late. Came in. He just feels good about himself.
Right.
Man-centered evangelism makes the error of assuming the people that the people know the God that they are praying to. You know, in this book by Rick Warren, this is one of the many fatal assumptions of this book. There's practically no conviction in it. There's lots of things that are wrong with it, but one of the chief things that's wrong with it is he'll talk all about the intimacy of God that you've always wanted. Dear brother,
the American people, religious though they may be, do not want intimacy with the God of the apostles and the prophets. How can we make it any clearer than what we're looking at?
It's a delusion, and it really serves essentially to inoculate them. I'm not saying no one got saved. I don't know whether Rick Warren's a Christian or not, and I don't have any personal axe to grind with him at all. I don't know him, and he doesn't know me, and it has nothing to do with anything like that. But I'm just saying, as you're reading here about the psalmist saying, oh, the salvation would come.
Right.
Folks, the people need to be illuminated by you. Well, by the Spirit through you. One of the reformers said this: the human heart is a stinking idol factory. I believe that. I believe my heart and your heart, apart from the grace of God, grace, amazing grace that saves who? A wretch like me. If God doesn't shine His grace to me regularly, as a pastor, I need more grace today, I think, than I did when He saved me in 1977. Now I'm responsible for more. Now I need more, not less. And I want to ask you to conclude by praying prayers of the Bible. Maybe we can back this prayer, that prayer. Oh, that the salvation of truth of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come to me and all that it is. That's what you mainly need. You don't mainly need a course on management. I could manage better and you could do. But you don't mainly need a management course. You need all that salvation is, and somebody's going to come to hear you.
Amen.
And I thank you for the privilege of speaking to you this morning. Your very prayer, I turn over to you, sir.
Amen.